We've thought a lot lately about how to talk with other people in order to offer them real spiritual encouragement. And that was really the purpose of our 11-week study in evangelism that we finished up a couple of weeks ago. You know, real spiritual encouragement for a lost person is the truth that brings them to salvation. And we spent a lot of time talking about how to deal with specific situations that come up. People have an agenda, and you get caught in a conversation with them, and you need to respond to what they're saying and what they think. And so we dealt with that some. And then last week, during this hour, we thought about how to encourage other Christians in our regular conversations with them, what we can say that helps them to live more effective lives. Now, the reality is you have many, many opportunities to relate to other people. You can't get out of it, but you have many opportunities to make something of it. And you talk with all sorts of people. You talk with Christians and non-Christians. You talk with people who profess to be Christians but who have yet to demonstrate any evidence that their claim is true. And you're kind of watching and trying to figure out, you know, do they really get this and they're just immature, or do they not get this? And what's happened in this person's life? You talk to a myriad of people in a myriad of circumstances, and you have to think of something to say. And, you know, you can think about all these things that you wanted to say, but the conversation has taken it into new territory that you haven't thought about, and now you've got to come up with something to say. So if you're going to be wise in your conversations, and if you're going to help people that you know and people that you have the privilege of trying to influence, if you're going to be a blessing to them, then there are some things that you need to know so that you'll know what to say, so that you can have something to respond with in some of those situations. And that was sort of the point of last week's message and of our study of evangelism. Now, hopefully that'll be a lifelong growth process for us. You know, we always can get better at responding with the truth to different circumstances. We've all experienced that awkwardness when we just don't know what to say. You know, 2 weeks later we go, oh, I could have said that. But you're not going to get the chance now. It's too late. So get ready for the next one. Well, believe it or not, as important as it is to know what to say, that is not the whole story. You do need to know what to say in a lot of varied situations. And you need to think about the scripture and think about specific doctrines and think about the vain challenges that come from the lost heart and the things that Christians stumble into so that you can know what to say. But knowing what to say is not enough by itself. You must also know what to avoid. You can make a big mistake just by saying too much, saying something that should have been left alone, or getting drug off into a conversation that you didn't mean to get into, and now you're here going, what do I do now? So if you're going to be a blessing in other people's lives, there are some things you must do, but there are some things you must not do. There are some things that you don't need to say, and you don't need to let anyone drag it out of you, or have you be a willing participant in their saying these things. So this morning, I want to kind of finish up last week's verse, last week's thought. Last week, we thought about what to say. This week, I want to think with you about what not to say to other people. Let's read together Titus chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Titus 3, verses 8 and 9. Now, verse 8 is referring to all of that that came before that we've talked about, starting with verse 3, about the doctrines of grace. So in verse 8, it says, This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, verse 9 is what we're going to think about today. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. This verse gives us four categories of interpersonal interaction that you need to just not do. You need to find a way not to go there and not to let anyone drag you along kicking and screaming. These things are going to come up. You know these people. And so you're either going to be tempted to initiate these four things because you've kind of learned this pattern of dealing with people and you haven't yet unlearned it as a Christian or replaced it, or you're just minding your own business and someone will engage you in these kinds of communication and you need to stop it and say, let's not go there. They're going to come up. Now, these four things are decidedly negative ways that people routinely interact with each other. They are not helpful, and they are not things that we need to do. They're not going to help anybody. They're unprofitable and worthless. They're given here in verse 9 as a contrast to what we're told to do in verse 8 that we talked about last week. This stuff in verse 9 is the opposite of the good interaction that we're all encouraged to be a part of in the preceding verse. We're supposed to confidently affirm all of those things about our salvation that start in verse 3. The sovereignty of God in salvation, the utter helplessness of man in sin. These things will encourage someone's faith. They'll challenge the lost. They'll help us. Our discussing the work of God in our salvation resonates in the heart of Christians. It encourages us. It causes us to forsake our pride. And once we have forsaken our pride, we can be joyful and we can be grateful. And those things just naturally well up in us. Our confidence in God and our excitement about Him just well up in us when we meditate on and contemplate His goodness to us in salvation. And the fact that we were helpless and He did all of it is inherent to knowing that truth. Those things encourage us. And we're to confidently affirm them. We're not just to leave these things to the academic types. It says we're to talk about them and to affirm them. All of this stuff. Verse 3 talks about where we were in sin. We were utterly helpless. You don't have to say total depravity. That'll make some people real mad. You just say you were helpless in your sin. You couldn't do anything. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You need to affirm that. Verse 4 and verse 5 talk about how the salvation that came to us came from God. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He did it. You need to affirm that. You need to avoid the language that's so common today that gives man credit for salvation. You need to make a decision for Christ. You need to choose Christ. No, you need to repent. And when God changes your heart, you will. We need to be very careful and affirm the truths as they're taught in Scripture. I prayed the prayer. It's not in here. I looked. Use what's here. It's good stuff. Even this stuff in verse 7 about our future blessings. We need to affirm these things. It will resonate in the heart of a Christian. And so verse 8 tells us, these things are good and profitable. All of this stuff helps, and you need to be saying it. So there's a lot of stuff that we can talk about, that we should talk about, that's going to help people if we will talk about it. Stuff in verse 9 stands in contrast to all of that. It stands in contrast to the sound doctrine that we're told to talk about in verse 8, and it stands in contrast to the good results. Because it says in verse 8, these things are good and profitable. But in verse 9, it says, for these other things are unprofitable and worthless. So there are some things that you don't need to discuss. You don't need to be communicating in certain ways. And some of them are listed here. It's important that we understand what these things are. May not be as fun to talk about as the good news of the gospel, but we do need to know it so we can see it and run from it. Because the truth is, you've probably done all of these. You've probably initiated all of these. This is how lost people react to each other naturally. This is a method of communication. All of this stuff is just easy for the human heart to do. Common. And even if you're trying not to, you may be drug into these. You're at work or you're around other people somewhere else and they start this stuff and next thing you know you're right in the middle of it. It's likely that that's happened often. But at a minimum, you've seen what this stuff is talking about. It's common. It's easy. It is natural to the human heart to relate to people in these ways. So we're going to think about them to see what they really are about and to know how to avoid them. And the first thing that's mentioned is foolish controversies. You're to avoid foolish controversies. The Greek word here can actually be translated questionings. You're to avoid foolish questionings. Now, this is about the tendency that people have to ask questions for which they are not seeking an answer. This isn't a question to get an answer. It's not to be educated or gain information. This questioning is when you're just picking at everything. Oh, yeah, well, what about this? Oh, yeah, well, what about this? There are questions that are good and need to be asked. Oftentimes we have to ask questions of the Scripture so that we can understand what it says. Well, I don't get this. Why is it this way? And that's okay. It's not saying don't do that. We need to ask questions about the doctrines that are taught to say, what does that mean? And is it in the Bible? Did it actually come from the Scripture? Those kind of questions are okay. How does that relate to this? This isn't about any of that. Foolish questionings are questions designed not to get information, but to cause controversy. And oftentimes it comes in the form of a question. A person who approaches spiritual things this way isn't one who's going to learn anything. He's out to stir something up. He's not seeking wisdom, but he's calling into question God's wisdom. Oh yeah, well if that's true, what about this? Like he's found some problem with God. Some snide comment or some insincere question. This person wants to start a dispute. You know, it's easier than dealing with the deeper things, and so you just stir it up and let it go. Keeps the monkey off your back. Now, when I was in school, people were always saying, teachers were always saying, if you've got a question, you ask. If you don't understand something, you ask. And they always said this, there's no such thing as a stupid question. And the ones who didn't say that said this, the only stupid question is the one that's never asked. You've heard those two, right? Those may be true if you want information. If you need to know something and you don't ask because you're embarrassed, then that may not be the brightest thing that you could do. But this verse says that there are foolish questions. There are questions you don't need to ask because you're just taking a shot at the truth when you ask it. These kind of questions are intellectually weak, and the person asking knows it. They're designed to stir up strife, and that's the point. They're nonsensical or irrational or something that doesn't matter anyway. Can God make a rock so big he can't move it? You heard that one? Just stop. You know, you wanted to say, just stop. That's just a little clever thing you've thought of so that you can keep the monkey off your back. You know, that's what this is about. Don't do that. They're foolish. They're not wise because the person asking doesn't want wisdom. Now, in the Greek, the first word in this sentence is foolish. It's put there at the front of the sentence. It's moved out of place, put to the front of the sentence to make the point. This is foolish. Foolish questionings and all these other things, avoid. So it's quite possible that you could put your hands together in a very holy manner and utter a question in a very sweet tone and be foolish while you do it. Don't communicate that way. Don't interact with people that way. Don't seek to stir things up with snide comments and foolish questions. And don't let other people make you do that by catching you off guard because you haven't thought about this. So that's the first kind of interpersonal relationship that you don't want to do. You don't want to just You don't want to be on either end of the foolish questionings. Somebody asks you one of those, you say, okay, just stop. I'm not going to play that game with you. Or some other way to shut it down. The second thing mentioned here is genealogies. Now, this is an emphasis on human lineage. It's everything from racial prejudice to a wrong sense of family pride. Incredibly common stuff, isn't it? Genealogies. Don't think this died out with the first century Jews who were always saying, well, I'm of this tribe. Genealogies, who I'm descended to, unless it's just a sort of a curious interest in history. All of that stuff is human, utterly human, man-centered. It's a huge deal to a lot of people, though. I'm descended from Adam. I'm a direct descendant of Noah. I don't know what an indirect descendant is, but people always put that word in there. This is a huge deal to people. I want to point out to you that any emphasis on that stuff is inherently non-spiritual. It's a distraction, folks, from the things that matter. It is by nature earthly and human and completely unrelated in any way to anything spiritual. Is that enough emphatic words? Now you're thinking, well, now wait a minute, what about the Jews? Oh, well, I'm glad you asked. Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. Well, that just cut the Arabs out. That was the other son. They're descended from That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So even with God's chosen people, Israel, it was never about genealogy. You were never holy because you were of the tribe of Benjamin, which Paul figured out after he was saved and put in Philippians. It was never about who your father and his father and his father were. Ultimately, the spiritual reality was missed by most of the Jews. Their lineage, they were God's chosen nation, but they were not the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and that's what Romans 9 is teaching. So you got descendants of Abraham physically, which includes the Arabs. And then you've got the spiritual descendants of Abraham, which are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Well, like I said, Paul was into all that genealogy stuff, you know, tribe of Benjamin, all of that. But in Philippians, he said he counts it all rubbish for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ, surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. So any emphasis on who someone is, which is huge in our society, who they are by birthright, is an anti-spiritual endeavor. It's a distinction that doesn't matter. It doesn't have a good purpose to say, well, who are you descended from? It's something that you had nothing to do with. That the people who are bragging about, you know, their blue blood or whatever, have not noticed that they did not invite themselves to be born into that family. And bragging about it only stirs up contention, which is the point. Now, this stuff may come to you in a conversation as an assertion. I'm so-and-so. Or as a question. Are you so-and-so? I thought not. But always, the purpose is to divide. It's to put people in two groups so that the person talking can be in the better group. That's the point. There's no spiritual purpose. There's no good purpose. It's always a way to put somebody else down so the perpetrator can feel better about himself. It's a way to establish superiority in a false way over somebody else. to compare in a way that puts someone else in an unfavorable light. And don't think this stuff died out at the end of the first century. In the local paper that we get, there's a section where you can call in and fuss. And man, do people do it. And I bet you 20% of the calls mention a Yankee or a true Southerner. You live in Cherokee County, you've seen this. It's every week. You know, the Yankees need to go home and you're not a true Southerner. Stop! You didn't ask to be born. You didn't do this. Telling everybody else to go home. It's always that. Or it's who's whiter than who. Or it's which non-white group has the most important heritage. That word makes it all okay. Heritage. Or makes some of the Southern stuff okay too. Everybody likes that word. It's just heritage. Or who has the most underprivileged status, because there's funding in that. Yeah, this stuff isn't gone. We still have people right now in our community who claim to be in good standing with God because they were born in America. Did you fill out a request form for that? Or are you assuming that because you were born in America, you... God gave you that favor and he owes you another one because, you know, now he started a pattern? I mean, how does that work? People make the claim to spiritual blessing with God based on a denominational heritage. We're fifth generation. Fill in the blank. You'll get drug off into some fruitless conversations if you don't see this for what it is. It's a way to divide people so that the person talking can feel better about himself than everybody else in the world. If I put you down, I'll be higher than you. That's all it is. Avoid it. So you got foolish questions. You got foolish genealogies or heritage or whatever you want to use there. And then it says strife. Contentions and quarrels. This is the stuff that's under the current in the first two. It has now become an issue of its own. It's taken on a new life of its own. Strife. This is the stuff going on all the time that just causes so much discord. The desire is to hold superiority over others, and it results in rivalries and arguments. People want to place their personal preferences above God's precepts, and so that leads to outward conflict, and it comes down to my way versus your way, and God's way doesn't have anything to do with the question. Now again, there's no spiritual purpose in this. Nobody's looking for a way to grow in godliness. There's no wisdom that's being sought. There's no instruction that's going to be received. There's no enlightenment from God that's welcome. This is just being contentious. And people do this all the time. And many of us learned this before we were saved. It's a deeply entrenched pattern. We have to unlearn it now. We've got to replace it with something. Even among us, it is just really easy to see an opportunity to take a shot at somebody, to stir up a little trouble, you know, just mix things up a little. And deep within the recesses of our hearts, the little voice says, "Let the games begin." And it's just sport. You know, you can enjoy that kind of rivalry. Making sport out of interpersonal conflict that you started. And you're told not to go there. Don't do that. Don't get pulled into that. And then the fourth kind of interpersonal relating that you're not to do is called disputes about the law. Now, this does not mean that there's anything wrong with God's law, that you don't need to know it or think about it or even ask questions about it or point out if something's wrong with someone else's assertions about it. It doesn't mean that if somebody's proclaiming lies and saying God said that you don't dispute that. You need to stand up and say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. I mean, if you have to make a choice between standing for the truth or contradicting another person contradicts the other person who's not standing for the truth. But this isn't about that. This is about a couple of things. One is our tendency within our hearts to dispute with the law. And I don't want to obey this, so I'm going to see if I can tweak it and change it and question little things about it. You know, somebody's brought face to face with something in the law and God's word that they don't want to obey, and so they start to argue that point. Or this is the tendency to discuss the scripture forever and ever as a way to use up time so you won't have to obey it. This is what a lot of academics do. I don't know if you've ever heard a really academic sermon. You know, there's guys that can talk for 45 minutes about some obscure nuance of a Greek verb and never get to the point. And a lot of the disputes that people will bring up to you about the scripture, oh yeah, well what about this? Well, what about this little difference between Mark and Luke right here? And they don't want an answer. They want to rise above the scripture and judge it. And we're told to avoid that. And again, it means don't do it and don't get pulled into it. Now, I've given you a fair amount of detail on those four little statements because we all face this. You're going to face it again this week, most of this, some of this. People will try to pull you into conversations, or you'll be tempted to initiate some of this because it's so routine and because you learned it long ago. You can spend countless hours of fruitless time in this stuff. So we need to know. We need to know what it is. There are some common denominators in all four of these. Foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes about the law. In every case, self is exalted above others, and that's the point. People always are dividing in a way that makes me look better than you. In each case, there's an absence of any spiritual purpose. Maybe an intentional distraction from spiritual things, but never a spiritual pursuit. And in each of these cases, the conversation feeds on and produces conflict among people. Now, you know these people. And we all have our own tendencies to go into this kind of communication. So we need to govern ourselves and be pretty careful. We need to be careful not to get pulled in. That means we've got to fix our minds very firmly on how we're going to deal with this stuff when it comes up the next time. And here's the bottom line. This is what you got to get. Out of all of that detail, real simple, bottom line. This stuff's not good. It's not good. Now, we kind of go, yeah, right. You know, Dave's trying to be cute. No, it's not good. But we don't know it half the time because we think there's some good in there somewhere and I'm going in looking for it. No, it's not good. That means you can't go in with guns blazing and bring any good out because there's not any good in there. You can't negotiate good out of it. Well, now let's think about this, friend. And you know, it's not good. You can't take good into it and fix it because it's not good. Verse 9 says these things are unprofitable and worthless. This is what they are. This is how they inherently are. And that means you can't change that. So you can't fix it. You can't make it good. But people do. They try. I'm going to make this better. So we haven't really kind of got it up here that it's not good. And it isn't going to change. So you just avoid it. You don't try to fix it. It can't be fixed. Recognize controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law for what they are so you can avoid them. Because they can't be fixed. Now, all of that's easy enough to say, and particularly if you have one of those tendencies, either the lifelong habit of relating to people this way or the tendency to be pulled into these things and get caught up in them before you know it. You're thinking, okay, how? I mean, some of these folks are pretty slick. How am I going to avoid this? Some of these responses come so fast, they're out of my mouth before I've thought about them. How am I going to avoid this? Well, look again at the verse. But avoid foolish controversies. Literally, this word means something a little stronger. A good word is shun. Some of the versions have shun. This is more than just a, yeah, I think I'll go this way instead of that way. This is a strong avoidance. And this is what we need to think about to know how to do this. Because what does it take for you to shun something? You don't shun what you love, do you? Can't. Mild dislike will not lead you to shun. You like pie? Think of your favorite kind of pie. I wouldn't do this if we weren't real close to lunch. What's your favorite dessert? You got it? You can't shun it. Can you? There's no way. You can push it away. You know how you do it? Because you can't shun what you love. You've got a way of tricking yourself. You shun the weight gain and you push it away. You hate the weight gain. And if you hate that more than you love the pie, then you won't eat it right now because you're thinking about that. You can't shun what you love. You have to have utter contempt for something before you can apply this word shun. Or you have to be afraid. Afraid will work too. You can shun what you're afraid of. Now, you can shun snakes because you hate snakes. Or you can shun them because you're afraid of snakes. Or you can use both, Pam. But you will never shun what you love. So here's the secret. You know, and it's not a flip the switch, quick fix kind of thing. It's something you got to do in your mind. When you come to see these kinds of, these ways of relating to people for what they are, a couple of things are going to happen. When you really understand them for what they are, and you come to have real contempt for them because they're sinful and wrong and worthless and unprofitable, then you can shun them. As long as you like them, you can't shun them. So if you like them, and you're telling yourself, I need to not do that, I need to not do that, I need to not do that. It's like the pie. You can't. You want it. When you see what they really are, then you can shun them. Or the other thing that happens, when you see what they really are, not just sinful and unprofitable and worthless, but they're harmful. And you start to really understand what they do to people. What they do to churches and what they're doing inside of you when you won't relate well, but you're relating in sinful ways, and then you fear those results, then you can shun it. Then it'll be like the snake. Action is prompt with a snake, isn't it? It's enthusiastic and decisive because it's a snake. You just react. You already know what you think about the snake. So if you contemplate this scripture and you think about how destructive these things really are and how sinful they really are, and you come to have real contempt for them and real fear of what they're going to do to you and the people you love and the church that you love, then you can shun them. When you see them in contrast to the good and profitable things that we're told to spend our lives talking about in verse 8, they're a lot easier to shun. Now, the context is important here because it is in the context of the doctrines of grace. Verses 3 through 7 are all about the doctrines of grace. Verse 8 says, affirm these things with great confidence. And then verse 9 gives you the contrast. In my experience, there is nothing around anything related to a church or spiritual matters in a conversation that will bring more foolish questions, more snide comments, more genealogies, my kids get to choose, than the doctrines of grace. Nothing brings this stuff out like God's sovereignty. So, it's interesting that God put it in here, even on that subject. Don't let people drag you off into that foolishness. Confidently affirm the truth. Shun this other stuff. If you want to be a blessing to your brothers and sisters in Christ, there's some stuff you have to know. And there is most definitely some stuff you have to avoid. Avoid the foolish things, and you can be a blessing. Let's pray.